Morning. It's funny, I'm teaching on expectation, and how many expected to see Todd up here, including me. I didn't know last week at this time that I'd be up here. So I only had a week to prepare, and no teacher likes that. I'd rather have several weeks. I remember one time Jim called me on Saturday evening and said, "Can you speak?" And I go, "Sure, when?" He said, "Tomorrow." And I go, "Yeah, you're really cutting it close there." So the power of expectation, you know, I don't think we realize it, but, you know, we're basically walking expectation machines. We're expecting things all the time, and we're not even aware of it. And it only takes something that you didn't expect to happen to realize, hey, I was expecting something else to happen. And the Bible says, if we go to the verse, that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. So with everything in life, there's things that come at us and that we expected them, and we don't react because that's what we expected. And then there are times things come in our life and we didn't expect them, but they're better than we expected, then we're happy. And then there's times that things come in our life and they're worse than we expected, and it makes our heart sick, the Bible says. So we're constantly in this state, whether we know it or not, of expecting things, and then something happens. To give you an illustration, years ago, I had a friend who was a missionary, so we had something in common, and she was in town, and I went to see her. And I was walking into the house of her friend. I noticed the second car in the driveway had a flat tire, almost flat on the left front. And I told her, I said, "Hey, you got, is that your car? Second car, that's a flat tire." And you couldn't believe how thankful she was for me to point that out. It was like, wow, I'm the hero for pointing out the tire. And I knew I've had a girlfriend. If I told my girlfriend, "Hey, you got a flat tire," and that's all I did, I would not be a hero, right? If you speak, translate womanese, my girlfriend would say, "What are we going to do about the tire?" Guys, what does that mean? What are you going to do about the tire, right? So, but she thought, I felt like, man, I'm a hero for not doing anything. And yet I was thinking, you know, I'm going to take it. So he said, "Give me the keys." I went and put tire, you know, filled it up, brought it back. You know, she was like, "I could have gotten a wreck. I can't change a tire. You're my hero." You know, if you would have walked up when I came back with the tire and didn't see what I did, and I said, seeing the response, what do you think I just did for her? You'd probably think, "You said you'd give her your kidney." I mean, she was so thrilled because I exceeded her expectations. She was a single woman. Her dad wasn't around, no boyfriend, no to do that. So the fact that I would just point it out was good, but that I'd actually fix it, she was like thrilled. It was like, man, I was so motivated. I said, "Let me do something really good for you," you know? In the ninth grade, I was 5'3" and had size 9.5 shoes. I always got teased about my big feet. I have size 12 feet. I'm not that big, but I have big feet. And my mom would say, "When they tease you, tell them you have more understanding than they do." And I go, okay. But anyway, I somehow made the ninth grade varsity basketball team that went 10-0. And it was like unbelievable accomplishment for me. Of all the people that tried, I made it. Okay, I was the 12th guy, and I hardly ever played, but I made the team. The biggest benefit was leaving early on Fridays, right? I remember I was in math class. I got up to leave, and the teacher said, "What the heck are you doing?" I said, "The basketball game." He says, "That's not for 2 or 3 hours." He says, I'm on the team." He goes, "You're on the team? We're in trouble." So anyway, on that year, I made the team. I had a bucket list. Even when I was a kid, I thought, you know what I want to do one time in school? I want to get straight A's. I was a pretty good student, but I wanted to get straight A's. And for this year, I thought, this is my year to do it. I looked at all my classes. Obviously, PE. I made the varsity team. That's an A for sure. And I went down, and I thought, maybe language arts, math for sure, easy. So I had this incredible expectation. This is my chance to do straight A's. And I got my report card. A, 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 A. PE, B. P.E.? That was my shoe in A. So I want to illustrate expectation. How many people out there would be disappointed with 3.9 grade average? Not too many, right? So why in the world am I upset about a 3.9? Because I expected a 4.0. I think my PE coach, my PE teacher was the wrestling coach. And he thought basketball guys were wussies. Gave me a B. And those were the days you couldn't go complain, you know. You just zipped it and lived with it. So if you had asked me one time, Matt, in your life, are you ever going to have a struggle with disappointment over toilet paper? I would say, are you kidding me? Guess what happened last April? I go to the IGA down there, walk around the corner of the toilet paper, nothing. It's like, and yet you would ask me, were you had this big expectation? No, I wasn't aware of it. But when I couldn't find toilet paper, all of a sudden, I was disappointed. And it didn't get any better when I went to look for hand sanitizer. So we have this built-in thing that we're expecting things. And it's not necessarily logical. You know, if you had a problem with your house and you had to get somebody to help you, and a guy said, I can do that in a day. You could do. You hired him, you did it. He came out and it actually took him 3 days. Well, you'd be a little bit disappointed, right? You told your wife that it's going to be done, and it's not. Second scenario, same problem. You call a guy and says, can you fix it? Oh, that's a pretty big problem. It's going to take me 5 days. And he comes out and does it, but he does it, finishes it in 3 days. And you're excited because he did it faster than he promised. So, but they both did it in 3 days. So why are you mad at one time and happy at the other? Expectation. We're constantly filled with expectation. And depending on what happens, then we react. I was taking my mom home for Christmas. It happened, of course, the snow hit. And we're going over 4th July Pass. And what's my expectation? I go, if we're going to have a problem, it'll be there. You know, the rest of the route will be fine. And I think, okay, I'm going to pray that there's no cars around and I can get a little run at it. And that if I get squirrely, there's nobody around to hit, so I'll just keep going. And so we're, you know where that boat inspection thing is? I'm just about there, and it's clear. I go, okay, I've got it. And all of a sudden, a big stinking truck pulls out in front of me. And my heart sinks. I go, oh, God. He's slowing me down, and he's blocking the way. And all of a sudden, I start to see spark flies. I go, that's not a truck. That's a plow. See how different the expectation changes? Oh, man. Whoa, I get my own. God sent an old plow right in front of me. And he cleared, I mean, it was hitting spark, and it was hitting down to the road. There was absolutely no issue with the snow. Within 3 minutes, I had emotions a little bit apprehensive, depression, excitement. And it was all in the same window of time. The power of expectation. So we're walking expectation machines. You know, if I asked you right now, are you expecting anything right now? You'd probably say, no, just sitting here. But if I went over to that guitar and said, I'm going to sing you a song, most of you would say, if you know me, you'd go, I didn't know Matt could sing. And then when I started playing, you'd say, now I know he can't sing. So it would surprise you, even though you didn't think you were expecting anything. So I don't think we realize we walk through life and almost all the time we're expecting something. And you talk about a year of unexpected things that came our way. How many weddings were changed or postponed? How many vacations? How many people said, I wanted to buy a car this year, but with COVID, I don't know if I'm going to have a job. Millions and millions of expectations. And most of them, in many cases, you know, I heard about this time of year last year that COVID was going to be over by early spring. Well, that wasn't true. So you get excited about that, awesome, and that doesn't happen, so then you get depressed. So before I go into the message of expectation, I want to introduce a principle. If we can go to, it's probably going to be the second slide after this. Yeah, that's good. So In Bible interpretation, there is a Greek method of thinking, of looking at the scripture and prophecy, and then there's the Hebrew. The Greek view, or the Western view, is kind of like, okay, God predicts something, and then there's the time, duration, period, and then God does it. God said it, God did it. There you go. There's your lesson. So the tendency with this method is that we tend to see everything linear, and we want to make a, you know, if I can read a Revelation book, I can tell if the guy has a Western thinking or a biblical thinking, because he's going to have these charts of every event in the seals and the trumpets and the Antichrist, and, you know, it's all graphed out perfectly. And so it's just the way of interpreting the Bible. Because of there's a constant temptation to predict when it's going to happen. I don't know if you've ever seen the book, 1988, a guy wrote a book, 88 Reasons God is Coming in 1988. Sold 4 million copies. The sequel didn't quite sell as good, 89 Reasons He's Coming in 1989. So we predict these things because we see the chart and we want to guess. But, you know, the real way to look at the Bible is the Hebrew sees the story and doesn't just know, here's the beginning, here's the end, God said it, God did it, there you go. But it looks at, now what's this story saying? It has a sample pattern, a moral, a lesson, a warning. And it's foreshadowing. This kind of thing is probably going to happen again in a different way, but kind of has the same pattern. For example, in the days of Noah, God said the flood's coming. 100-some years later, boat done, flood came. There you go. There's the story. That's the Western way. Hebrew would go, wait a second. What's the pattern? God sees the sin in the world. He said, I'm fed up. The limit's been reached. I'm going to judge. Noah, build a boat. So the pattern is, wait a second. God's going to judge the wicked, but he spares the righteous. Oh, I kind of like that. So we jump ahead to Sodom and Gomorrah. And because we've studied the Hebrew way, you go, God's about to judge. Remember the story, three people show up at Abraham's tent, two of them are angels, one's the Lord. As they're leaving, the Lord says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And he says, I'm coming to Sodom and I'm going to review it and judge it. And so if you look at the Hebrew pattern, you'd say, oh, wait a second. Now it's not cookie cutter, it's like, now, when God judges, God will give you a boat to escape, and he will use water to punish people. No. This time, it's the opposite, right? There's no boat, and it's fire. But the pattern's the same. Before judgment comes, God takes the righteous out of the place of judgment. And so what happens? The angels show up. They tell Lot what's going on, and Lot has to leave in a hurry. And he tells... The angels say to him, I can't do anything until you're out of here. There's a restriction on him. So you see the pattern again is repeated, although there's different details. It's still the same thing. The sin of Sodom had reached a certain threshold. God says, I have to judge it. God does judge it, but when he does, he spares the righteous in the midst of the judgment. I think you all remember the story in Acts. The Bible says a great persecution arose in Jerusalem after Stephen was martyred, and all the Christians were driven out of Jerusalem except the apostles. Now, I could only guess, but there had to be tens of thousands of Christians at this point, because Peter, in just two sermons that are listed in the book of Acts, he leads 3,000 men and then 5,000 men to Christ, and in a male-dominated society, they'd go home and say, I'm serving the Lord, you're serving the Lord, right? So the whole family was affected by the gospel. So we're talking about 30,000 just from those two sermons. So over the years, we're talking about a huge amount of people. But then one day the persecution arises and all of them are driven out except the apostles. And I'm sure there are Christians in that group saying, Lord, we like Jerusalem. We want to stay here. What are you doing? If you look at it from the Hebrew pattern, what happens before judgment? God spares the righteous. Remember what Jesus prophesied in about 30 AD? They thought they were going to impress Jesus. But he said, look at the temple and the stones. Aren't they awesome? And Jesus says, not one stone remain on another. And so before the destruction of Jerusalem came in 70 AD, what happened? God used the persecution of the Christians to drive them out of the city before the judgment came. So you see the pattern over and over again. Sin reaches a limit. God warns. He calls for repentance. He provides a way of escape for the righteous, and then judgment comes. And so that's how you should look at the Scripture. A lot of times we read the Scripture and our reaction is, the stupid Jews, they're doing it again, right? And then we don't look. The story would say, are you doing it, right? We go, those dummies are doing it. And God say, no, look at it in the mirror. Are you doing it? Learn the lesson. So that's how you should look at the Scripture. And so real quickly, we'll give you a couple of illustrations. We go to the next slide. Three Jews, how they looked at Old Testament big events. It wasn't just God said he was going to do it, and then God did it. But it says, this is Peter, obviously a Jew. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast down them to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. Now, it doesn't say here, but it's implied. Did God throw all the angels into hell? No. It says he did not spare the angels who sinned. So it's implied that he spared the angels that didn't sin. So you see again the pattern. God spares the righteous. And he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the eight people, preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them to destruction, making them an example of those who would come afterward would live an ungodly life. And he delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For the righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So here again you see the pattern in Peter's interpretation of the Old Testament. God judges the wicked, but he spares the righteous. God judges the wicked, but he spares the righteous. And there's a moral there, obviously. What are we supposed to conclude? I think I want to be in the righteous group, right? That'd be illogical. If you go to the next slide, Jude, obviously half-brother of Jesus, he's a Jew. How does he interpret these big events in the Old Testament? But I want to remind you that though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved into everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering vengeance and eternal fire. So here again, he sees the pattern. He says, this is an example. We're supposed to learn a moral. We're not supposed to just learn the story and say, well, yeah, God said he was going to destroy them. God did it. But we're supposed to look and learn a lesson out of it. Paul, I won't even read that, but several times he's illustrating God is using these things in the Old Testament as examples, that we learn a lesson, that we see the pattern, that we would take heed to what's going on and not be participating in the things that bring judgment. So you may think that I'm about ready to shift to expectation, and I'm going to tell you six keys of how to get God to adapt your expectations instead of his. How you can convince the Lord to fulfill your dreams and not his. But I want to flip it. You know, when I first came to the Lord, my thinking was, the Lord's in heaven, streets of gold, my driveway's gravel. I'm the needy one. I need everything. He's got a cherub that doesn't have to fill with gas and flies around. You know, I had a car that got run over by a train. It was not a chick magnet, trust me. It was awful. But it was free, so you can't complain, right? So my thinking was, Lord, you don't need anything, and I'm desperately needy in everything. I get it. You're there to give me everything I need. Awesome. This is nice. This is awesome. It never occurred to me that God has expectations. What could he expect? What could he want that he doesn't have? So you need to borrow $5 from me? You know? No. So my thinking was, there's nothing really I could do. You know, I could have a million conversations with God. Is he ever going to say, Matt, that's a great idea. Why didn't I think of that? No, it's not going to happen. But he does have expectations. And here's the process, if we can go to the next slide. To every person, nation, group, you can divide it up any way you want. God has blessed that person, church, nation with something. The Bible says sometimes he gives one talent, sometimes he gives two, sometimes five. It's not all the same. Some people have different callings, and that's totally fine and normal. But God chooses our inheritance, and he gives us a gift, right? Does that make sense? And because of the gift, and to the level of the gift, step two, God has a reasonable expectation. If God gave the gift of teaching, what does he expect? He expects you to learn how to teach, right? It's pretty simple. God has an expectation based upon what he has given us that there would be a return of his investment. I planted seven fruit trees in my garden a few years ago, and one tree died. I was disappointed. It didn't meet my expectation. What did I do? I pulled it up and burned it. I had another tree that I thought, my expectation was, it's going to be like 4 years before I get anything. You know, I might get a little apple like this. But I went out there, and that little bugger, it had produced so much, it was going to break in half. And I go, you rock! It so exceeded my expectation. I was so happy, and I had to bring braces in to hold it up. It had so many apples on it. The wind blew, knocked my braces down, and it broke one of the branches. I go, that tree is so awesome that it tried to give me fruit so much that it broke doing it. I go, that is my favorite tree. Why? Because it exceeded my expectation. So step three is, at some point, like I did, you know, after 2 years, 3 years, I went out to my trees and expected to see fruit. One tree was dead. One tree had fruit. And so guess what? I had different judgments on those trees. So at some time, God comes out and evaluates. It may be a short period of time or a long period of time. We don't know. But at some time, God is going to review and check his investment. And then God's going to give an accurate judgment. So the next steps are, what determines how much God expects from us? You need to know, you know, does God expect a lot from me? Or nothing. You know, if you're called to be an evangelist, you don't have to worry if you're called to reach a certain number of people. You don't have to worry. God is not going to say in the day of judgment, well, how come you didn't lead as many people, Lord, as Billy Graham? You didn't gift me that well, Lord. I did what I could. Billy Graham had this incredible ministry that's never been duplicated. So God's not going to compare you to somebody else. And just as a side note, comparison is never good. Comparison will always leave you in one of two ditches. If you compare yourself to somebody worse than you, you're going to have pride. That's not good, right? If you compare yourself to somebody that's better than you, you're going to have a grasshopper mentality. I'm not good enough, right? So just accept the fact that God has gifted you one talent, two talent, five talent, and use your talent. So the principle is, how much is God going to expect me? Much given, much required, right? That's just pretty simple. Pretty basic. A second factor is, those who have seen God's work have been exposed to his light. The more opportunities God's given you, the more miracles you've seen, the more accountable you are. So you can imagine, how accountable are the Jews that saw the 10 plagues in Egypt and saw God part the Red Sea? Highly accountable, because they saw the miracles of God. So now that they're complaining in the wilderness, God is upset with them because he's proven to them that he's their God and he's going to take care of them. So the third one is leaders. Leaders are more accountable than other people. If you study the Old Testament, some of the most severe judgments came not upon the wicked. God gave the Amorites 400 years to repent. That's a long time. What happened when the two sons of Aaron offered strange fire one day? How long did God wait before he judged? They died instantly by offering strange fire. So the judgment upon the higher rank you are, the higher judgment you get. The sons of Eli, remember what they were doing? They were sleeping with the women at the gate of the tabernacle. Eli wasn't disciplining them. God says, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to do something you won't even believe. We know the story. They fought with the Philistines. They were losing, so they brought the ark as a good luck charm. And they end up losing the ark. And Eli's two sons died. And he's sitting on apparently this elevated throne waiting for the news of the battle. And the messenger seems he's going to tell him the most important thing first, that your two sons are dead. And Eli doesn't even react. And then he says, oh, and the ark's taken. And he's so shocked he falls off backwards and dies, breaks his neck. So in one day, God removes the entire priesthood, high priest. Why is he so severe? Because the higher you are, and there's nothing higher than the high priest, the more severe the judgment. So the last one is, if God has ever spoken to you clearly to do something and you don't do it, then this is probably the highest level of judgment. Adam and Eve in the garden, they only had one rule. What? Do not eat from that tree. Is there any doubt? No. That one. And what happened? They ate. And look what the consequences were. Severe and quick. So you look, I've often wondered at times, Moses, remember, he wanted to get to the promised land. That was like his on his bucket list. I got to get to the promised land. And one day, God told him, go to the rock. The people are needing water. He says, hit the rock with a stick, and water came out, right? Next time, they're belly aching against water, and God said to Moses, speak to the rock. Very clear command. What does Moses do? In his anger, he hits it again. And you think, hitting a rock with a stick is a severe violation? Well, look at the conditions of the severity of God's judgment and expectation. Moses, had he seen the glory of God? His face glowed. He was so close to God. Yeah, he saw the glory. How about two? Was he a leader? No, not a leader. He was the supreme leader of Israel. Condition three, did God speak to him clearly to speak the right? Yes, he did. What did he do? He struck it. There's a story in the Old Testament about a prophet that was sent to Bethel to prophesy against this pagan altar King Jeroboam had set up. And the Lord says, go there, prophesy against the altar. Don't eat there, don't drink there, don't even come back the same way. He knew exactly his command. He went there, he came to the altar, he prophesied over it, and God did a miracle and destroyed the altar right there. And the king was so offended, he reached forth to say, arrest that man. And when he did, his arm was withered. The king goes, oh my goodness, pray for me. And the prophet prayed and his arm was restored. He was so thrilled, he says, come to my house, I'll give you a big reward. And the prophet said, verbatim, the Lord's told me I can't stay here, I can't eat here, I can't drink here, and I got to go home. And he gets up and leaves. Leaves this great reward from the king. He gets part way home, and there's a false prophet in town that hears the real prophet showed up, and he goes running after him and says, come to my house, I'm a prophet too, and you should eat with me. And he repeats again the command, I can't eat here, I can't drink here, I've got to go straight home. And the false prophet says, no, an angel appeared to me. Oh, and he lied to him, the Bible says. And the real prophet believed the lie and went back and ate and drank. And what did he do? He violated the spoken word of God. And the Bible says on his way home the second time, a lion, kind of strangely, you know, usually lions kill to eat. The lion killed the guy but didn't eat him, and he didn't even touch the donkey. It was like he was sent just to kill the guy. So, the severest judgment when we see a direct violation of God's word. And so, we need to stay away from those. Those are the, and you can run yourself through this. How much is God requiring of me? Well, it depends. How much have you experienced the presence of God? Are you a leader? Then God expects more. Has God given you a direct command? Then you have to do it, or there's consequences. So I want to go to the next. So taking the Hebrew point of view, which is not reading the story just on a linear fashion and say, well, God said he'd do something, God did something. But within the story, there's a model, a lesson, a warning. If we want to, I want to go through this parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5. It's just seven verses. And again, think of it in this way. I want you to think as we read through this, not about stupid Israel, which is this is about, but look in the Hebrew way. Wait, there's a pattern here that would fit in other situations. This pattern will fit over your life. This pattern would fit over America. So let's read through. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up. He cleared out its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst. He also made a wine press in it. Listen to this. So he expected. Right? You do that much to a vineyard, what? You're going to expect a lot of it because, I mean, this guy's really working on the vineyard. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done to it? You know, what did it lack? He did everything he could. And why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I'll break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned or dug. And there shall come upon it briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that there rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are a pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression, and for righteousness, and behold, a cry for help. So it's kind of interesting that America, one of the greatest nations ever, is not mentioned in the Bible. Isn't that strange? That in the last days, Ethiopia is mentioned, Libya is mentioned, some of these places are mentioned, but America is not mentioned. And you want, so you can't find out from the Bible the judgment of the nation we're living in, or your judgment. My name's not in the Bible. Not me. My name is, but not me. So what do we have to do? We have to take the Hebrew analysis. Now, if you can put yourself or America in this situation and read through this story using the Hebrew way of looking at it, there's a lesson, a warning. Couldn't Jesus stand here this morning and say, what more could I have done for America than what I've done? Didn't I give you enough property? If you put Alaska, California, and Texas over Europe, it covers the whole thing. Didn't I give you enough resources? Didn't I give you enough opportunity? We used to lend and not borrow. We used to be the leader of the nations in spreading the gospel. I don't know if it's true or just hyperbole, but one guy says America spends more on dog food now than got the missions. God has given us every opportunity. We have been the leader. We had revivals. I always tease about this. Who is the founder of our nation? People say, well, George Washington. And I said, no, no, no. George Whitefield. The Bible, he preached the Bible up and down the East Coast. One guy said, and I trust what he said, he says 80% of the people in America heard George Whitefield preach. He had the ability to speak to 20,000 people without amplification. There was such an anointing on him, the Spirit would fall on the congregation he'd speak to, and a lot of times people would weep and cry out for salvation. Matter of fact, one time he got up and said, Mesopotamia. And people started weeping all over the congregation. I don't have it. Mesopotamia. It didn't work. Can you imagine anointing like that? And he laid the foundation for George Washington to come in. And all the Bible verses and the Constitution and all the respect for God, even when they weren't Christians, based upon a lot of the teaching George Whitfield, and there's Wesley came, or many others, but there's a foundation of the gospel. And we had a revival during the Moody years. Just I think it was just near the Civil War. We had the D'Souza revival. We've had the revival after the World War II. In 1948, the number of ministries that started, Billy Graham, there's dozens of them. Revival after revival. We've tasted. We've been the leader. We know the commandments of God. You could drop a person anywhere in America and give them 5 minutes to find a Bible. They could find one. A church on every corner. We are the most accountable nation there is. And that scares me. Remember what Jesus said about Capernaum? He said, Sodom and Gomorrah will be better off in the day of judgment than Capernaum. And I read that the first time. I go, how in the world is that possible? How many towns in the universe has the Son of God walked through? And what town on the universe has he walked through more than Capernaum? If you put a dot on Capernaum and drew a 5-mile circle, how many miracles were done within that circle, within their reach? He walked on the water right in front of the town. Sermon on the Mount over here, miracle after miracle. And he said, you are highly accountable because I have manifested my glory in your town and you didn't repent. And judgment, he said, would be worse for Capernaum than it would be for Sodom and Gomorrah. It's amazing. And Jeremiah was preaching that Babylon was coming. He was the only one warning that judgment was coming. They all mocked him. There was a prophet named Hananiah. You know what his message was? God's going to make Israel great again. You can't have a great nation without the foundation of a moral conduct and truth. I would love to have America great again. What are you going to build on? There's no truth. There's no moral foundation. You can't build on that. It's got to be first. Whitfield came for 40 years before George Washington and laid the foundation that he could build on. And I think many of the founding fathers warned, if America loses its morality, it will not last. You can't be a nation that we are and have people that don't follow the truth and love, honesty, and moral issues. It's not possible. I think it was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge America, that he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. So we look through the lens, the pattern. What's the pattern? Sin reaches a certain limit. Nobody knows when it is. But when it's reached, God passes judgment. He says, I'm going to have to judge. He comes to America. Look what I've given. What did he say? What more could I give you? And I come for grapes, and what do I get? Wild grapes. 65 million abortions? Pornography king of the world? At what point would God have to say, you've reached the limit? And look what happens. He tears down the protection. The wall's broken down. It's trampled down. Thorns and briars spring up. You know, a thought came to me. I was going to say, in the Hebrew, thorns and briars is Democrats and Republicans. But I was going to say, no, that's not true. You know that's not true. But look at our government. It's like, it's a mess. A house divided can't stand. They're not going to bring any solutions. And the money we're spending, good night, $30 trillion in the hole? I mean, isn't there come a time when the hole is just too deep and you can't fix it? So we're looking at a time that we may be approaching that God is going to bring judgment. We know it. The major theme in the last days is judgment. We just don't know when exactly it will happen. You know, I looked at the COVID impact on the world. There's 7.8 billion people in the world, and 2.43 million have died You know, and I'm not making light of that, but the actual stat is in 2020 that you had a 99.97% chance of not dying from COVID. Very small chance. And yet, look what the world conditions the world. The expectation, the fear, the anxiety, right? It's humongous impact on that sliver of a problem. And I say that to say this. In Revelation, it talks about things that happen that affect a quarter, a third, and all. A quarter of the planet is 1,000 times worse than COVID. People are worried about global warming. Global warming? I'm worried about the comet and the asteroid that's going to hit the planet and burn it up. We're sitting here straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. We think we can rebuild without building the foundation. We think it doesn't matter how much money you spend. There's a day of reckoning. There's a story in the Old Testament. Remember the writing on the wall? Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. And the king, he was the son of Nebuchadnezzar, he couldn't translate it. And the queen said to him, you got a guy in your kingdom to translate it. What a knucklehead. He was the leader of a nation that had Daniel as an asset. The most incredible, in my opinion, the most virtuous guy in the Old Testament. You know, you can find fault with almost everybody in the Bible, right? Give me one for Daniel. I can't find one. The king before thought, I'm going to put Daniel over the whole realm. And it sounds like he wanted to, but he knew the political consequences. You can't put a foreigner over the whole thing. People are going to rebel. But Daniel was capable of it. And this knuckleheaded king didn't even know he had this guy as an asset and didn't use him. What a knucklehead. You have the wisest guy that ever lived who could counsel you on everything. And Daniel went in, we know he interpreted it, and he rebuked him and said, you knew what your father went through. You didn't learn your lesson. When he got proud, God turned him into a beast for 7 years, and you didn't even pay attention to it. You've been weighed in the balance, you've been found wanting, and your kingdom's been given. That night he died, the Bible says. Boom. Judgment came. So what's the moral of the story? God's going to bring judgment. It's inevitable. But when God brings judgment, he brings a way of escape. So the moral would be, you want to be in the group that God considers like Noah, like Lot, to spare. Now, the Bible doesn't say that we are spared from persecution. The Bible says we are spared from the wrath of God. So, if the pattern is true, we're heading for a time of judgment, and there will be incredible suffering, and Christians are going to die. But there's also, God has a plan, an ark, a way, a rapture, that before the wrath comes, that he's promised to keep us from that moment. And so, you know, I challenge you to go home this week, read through this, and think about the conditions. How much has God given me? Am I a leader? Has God revealed himself in a way that now I'm more accountable? I keep going up. God, I'm more accountable. God is expecting more. God doesn't want to say in the day of judgment, you wicked and lazy servant. He wants to say, well done, you good and faithful servant. Don't worry about other people and that you think are better than you. Worry about what God has given you and the talent. He's coming to look. He expected the one talent guy to do something. He didn't say, I just gave you one, no biggie. No, he said, you wicked and lazy servant, you didn't use what I gave you. So there's no excuse. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll be judged according fairly. How much did God give you? How much light was revealed? America, in my opinion, is the most accountable nation in the world because of every condition. that makes you more, expect more. And lately, we've been giving him less. And I think we're standing in dangerous times when we need to be more in tune with the Lord and more alert to see what's coming and to make sure that you're in the group of Noah and of Lot and the people that God said, I will spare when judgment comes. He says, I'll keep you from the hour of temptation. There's several verses that he'll spare us as a man would spare his jewels, a precious possession. We're precious in the eyes of the Lord. But he does expect fruit from our life. He's not going to fake it. Remember the story? The fig tree. You know, it's funny. Once you see a pattern in the scripture, you start reading, everything you read seems to say it. You know, I remember I bought a Honda Civic one time, and I didn't realize until after I bought it, everybody drives a Honda Civic. I didn't notice it until I got one. So it's like I see this revelation that God has expectation on us bearing fruit, and now every story I read, the talents, he's expecting us to return. The fig tree, he goes to the garden, and he tells his gardener, he says, this thing, I come year after year, no fruit, chop it down. The guy says, no, give me another year. So God expects righteously for a response. And I'll close with this. In Romans chapter 1, 21, I think it is, the Bible says that God expects us to look at the creation. If we don't have the Bible, he expects us to look at the creation and see the attributes of God. And he, you know what he's asking, the big ask? He said, I'm asking you to acknowledge me and be thankful. Okay, that's not the maximum, but that's the start. He's asking the world, acknowledge me as a creator and be thankful for what I gave you. Is that asking too much? I don't think so. And that's the starting point. And what happens if you don't do that? The Bible says he gives us over to what? Whatever you're in love with, you get. You're in love and sexual perversion, you're going to have it coming out your ears. And you're going to enter a state of blindness where you think you're smart and you're not. Where you think you're doing the right thing, I'm getting my way, and you're going to find out in the end it's not the end that you wanted. We're all going to stand before him. And the winner is not going to be the guy that got God to do the most for him of the things he wanted. The winner is going to be the person who fulfilled the most of God's expectation for them. God wants us to have a good ending. He loves good ending, the Bible says. He didn't promise the in-between part was easy, but he loves a good ending. And so let's pray that we all have a good ending. Father, I just thank you for your word, your promise, the patterns you show. Lord, it's very clear that comes a time when you have to judge. And you give a render a good judgment based upon all these conditions, how much light you've given us, whether we've been a leader. Lord, what you told us clearly to not to do or do, and we didn't do it. We did do it. Lord, there's judgment on these things. We pray that we'll be in the group of Noah and Lot that you consider righteous by the blood of Christ. And that, Lord, I don't know if it's a boat or an angel or a rapture, but we pray that you would spare us and that our hearts would be tender and humble before you so that you could put us in that ark of safety of your Son. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to now seal it in our hearts that we would not just walk off and forget, but that we'd remember, Lord, that you have expectations and that we need to respond to those things that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to have the quarterly meeting right after the service. So after a short time of fellowship, if you can just come forward, Kevin's here and he'll be leading that time. So have a great week. Hope I didn't depress you. None of you met their expectations today. Okay, so anyway, I had to tell you the message that God gave me, so I did. So anyway, have a good week.